Good morning, everyone. Welcome along. My name's Joe. I'm one of the pastors here. We have been just beginning a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And we've seen pretty much a dominant theme through the last few messages has been this division that was amongst the church, where they'd rallied themselves behind different leaders and had sort of used that leader's name as a kind of way of exerting superiority over the other group. And so some people say, well, we're Paul's people. Some people say, well, we're Apollos' people. And other people are like, well, we're Peter's people. And they're kind of championing that leader so that they could say that they're more superior in the Christian faith than one another. And it had caused great trouble. This is the last little section where Paul is going to deal with that issue. And he does so by, I guess, laying his own ministry bare before the people. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your goodness, your kindness in our lives. We want to thank you that you give us your word and you speak to us through it. And Lord, we pray you would do that for us again this morning, that we would see in these words your truth, and that your Spirit would impress that truth upon our hearts, and we would be formed more into the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Everybody loves to win. Nobody really likes to lose. Winning is a massive goal of all people, winning in every area of life. We like to win when we play sport. We like to win when we study. We like to win promotions at work. It doesn't matter what area of life we're in, we really want to win. We all love the validation that comes through a win. I think for a long time, the church has desired to win influence in society, to gain ground in the secular world, to have our leaders respected and given seats at important tables. The church tends to love the thought of famous Christians. When I first became a Christian, I immediately noticed a strange love affair that Christians seem to have with finding celebrities, sports stars, business leaders who also happen to be Christians. They sort of got excited about this, that they got more excited about finding a Christian in a sporting team on national television than maybe in their workplace. And they'd almost use it as an avenue for outreach. They'd be chatting with a friend and the friend would mention one of these famous people and they'd be like, oh, did you know they're a Christian? And the person would be like, okay, why do we have this love affair with finding famous Christians? I think it's because we like the thought of Christianity winning, that Christianity gets a seat at the table, that Christianity has influence in powerful places. But of late, there's been a shift. Less and less Christians are ending up in positions of influence. Less and less Christians have a seat at the table. And so very quickly, some within the church who previously obsessed over finding famous Christians that were out there in the public space have kind of shifted to put their adoration upon people who do have a seat at the table, who share our ethics, but who are not Christians. So they latch onto an Andrew Bolt or a Jordan Peterson, because their message not only resonates with them, but because they are seen to be resonating with a significant section of society. What this shift has shown up is that many inside the church, obsession with a famous Christian is more about their fame than it is their Christianity. So much so that they now prefer famous unsaved persons who are making waves to Christians who are on the nose because of their conviction. Everybody likes to win, so we want our leaders in the church to be known as winners in the world. We want our leaders shutting down opponents on Q&A to win the argument. We want our leaders firing off witty retorts on Twitter to win the internet. We want our leaders to be esteemed by the secular media in order to win the world's respect. In this way, we're no different to the church in Corinth. So far, we have seen that leadership is a big thing to the church in Corinth. They were dominated by a quest for wisdom, superiority, and renown among their leaders. And so when it came to the church seeking out leaders, they wanted to have leaders who were seen to be the biggest and the best. And this created the battleground that Paul has been speaking about, where the church separated itself into factions and rallied behind the names of their famous leader, Paul, Apollos, or Peter. But in reality, they weren't rallying behind Paul, Apollos, or Peter. They were just rallying behind another charismatic leader who had magnified the name of one of these men in order to gain ascendancy over the others. These new leaders were saying, "Follow me because I'm a follower of Apollos." And Apollos was a powerful preacher. Apollos was a winner. "Follow me, I follow Apollos, and you will be a winner as well." But as Paul finalizes his argument against this divisive corruption in the church, he's about to unpack the life of an apostle, a true leader in the church of Jesus Christ, and what it's really like. Paul will reveal the call of a true leader in the church to present qualities far more captivating than winning, far more captivating than fame as a reason to follow someone. This morning, we're going to see three qualities of the true Christian leader. Last week, we saw Paul confront the Corinthian tendency to glamorize and elevate their leaders in order to exercise their supposed superiority over each other. He did this by using dehumanizing language to show that Paul and Apollos were nothing, merely servants, nobody worth building a case of superiority over. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he reiterates this idea. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God here are not some secret set of teaching that only the apostles were privy to. Rather, the term mystery refers to something that was hidden in the past, but now has been made clear. And the great mystery of God was that all of his promises were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the salvation that all of humanity longed for was now revealed, freely available in Jesus. The mysteries of God that Paul was a steward of was the message of the gospel, pure and simple. So this is what Paul is saying. We are merely servants of Christ and stewards of his message that he entrusted to us. In other words, why glorify and glamorize us? We have nothing that is worthy of rallying behind. We are your leaders, not because we are awesome people with exceptional talents and popular appeal. We are leaders simply because God has made us servants of his Son and because we proclaim his Son's message. If you look down in verse 6, Paul declares that his purpose in this line of teaching is that they may learn by us not to go what is beyond what is written. He needed to show the modest servant status of both he and Apollos so that the church wouldn't go beyond what is written. Already, just in the first three chapters of this letter, Paul has quoted six Old Testament passages, and each in one way or another affirmed that human pride is no reason for boasting and that one should only boast in the Lord. chapter 1, verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Chapter 1, verse 31. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is the what is written that Paul is speaking about here. Why should the Corinthians puff themselves up based on human leaders when the scriptures repeatedly tell them to boast only in God? And in verse 7, he asks why they would act as if they had attained some level of greatness when they hadn't attained it, when it had actually been given to them as a gift by God. So this is what's happening. When the Corinthians are boasting in their chosen figurehead, they're doing two things. One, they're overselling the worthiness of the leader that they're boasting in, making them out to be something they are not, elevating them to some almost demigod status, when really they're just a servant and a message boy. And the second thing they're doing is underselling the gracious generosity of God. They're putting all of their hope, all of their rationale for why the church is going well in their leader and not recognizing that their leader is given to them by God. That it's actually God at work through Christ, through the leader, who is giving them all that they have. So they're overselling man and underselling God. But more than that, Paul says that they are making a judgment about him, a judgment they have no right to make. Paul says that their judgments of him, whether good or bad, are completely out of place because they are not the ones whose judgment ultimately matters. Look at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, I do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. There were some in Corinth who had rubbished Paul in favor of Apollos or Peter. Their judgment was invalid. There were some in Corinth who had elevated and glamorized Paul to get one up over Apollos or Peter. Their judgment was invalid. Paul even says his own judgments are invalid because who can be trusted to see their own failings clearly? Of course, we all think we're right, but Paul leaves room for himself to be wrong about himself. Only God matters to Paul. The only judge who matters to Paul is the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he is a servant of Christ. His master is the only one whose opinion matters. And this Christ is the origin of his message. So the only one who is able to actually say, yeah, you did a good job passing on my message, because he's the one who originally gave it. This Jesus will one day appear and reveal everything. Only then will Paul receive the commendation that matters. Both those who judge him to be rubbish now and those who judge him to be awesome now are nothing to Paul. Only the judgment of his master matters. And this is the first quality of the true Christian leader. They recognize that they are a servant of a different master. And so they will not bow to the judgment of anyone but him. Far too often, Christians are left broken by the failings of the leaders that they choose to follow. Unfortunately, not all who are called pastor finish their ministry with dignity and integrity. There were some who were never fit for the role, and it becomes apparent. There are some who were fit but allowed their heart to become corrupted in some way. And there are some who gain a massive following, but they do it by embracing a different gospel. So when their ministry comes crashing down, when it is revealed that they were serving themselves instead of Christ, it crushes all those who follow them. So Rosalie Church, here is what you need to know. Don't tie your faith to me. Don't tie your faith to Ben or anyone else who takes up the office of pastor in this church. Don't elevate me at all, but certainly don't elevate me to the point where your faith is dependent on me, because your judgment of me doesn't really matter. You might think I'm awesome, but there might be stuff in my life that God does not like. And it's his judgment that matters. I'm a broken man. And as much as I can honestly say to you this morning that my greatest hope is to see Christ formed in you, and that's what I work and strive towards, I know there is a long way to go in my ministry. And that I'm not beyond temptation. I'm not beyond frustration. I'm not beyond burnout. I'm not beyond failure. Calling me pastor doesn't supercharge me into some spiritual level of perfection. Don't tie your faith to me. Don't elevate Ben to the point where your faith is contingent on how his ministry goes. Leaders are meant to be followed. And the scriptures call us to submit to them, to support them, and to imitate their faith. But we are not meant to be idolized. Help me as your pastor by reminding me that I am a servant of a higher Lord, nothing more than a messenger boy for the King. Help keep me humble. The first quality of the true Christian leader is that they recognize they serve a different master. And so they do not bow to the approval of anyone but him. They say sarcasm is the lowest form of humor. You know sarcasm, where you say the complete opposite of what you actually mean, but with an obvious tone of contempt in order to highlight where someone has fallen short. Like when you have been waiting at a restaurant for somebody for 45 minutes, and they eventually turn up late and all apologetic, and you say, oh yeah, no worries. I was so glad to sit here looking like I'd been stood up. Or when neighbours are cranking their music and you yell across the fence, could you play that a little bit louder, please? That'd be great. They say it's the lowest form of humour, but in reality, it's not designed to make people laugh. Sarcasm is designed to cut people down, to confront people. Literally, sarcasm means to tear flesh. And used properly, that is exactly what sarcasm does. And it's what Paul intends for it when he employs sarcasm in verse 8. Listen carefully. Pick up on the tone. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might reign with you. The Corinthians were puffing themselves up as if they had it all together, as if they'd already were on top of the world. But in reality, as we've seen so far already, they were a long way from maturity in Christ. So far from maturity in Christ that it wasn't funny. So Paul sarcastically congratulates them on their arrival at the pinnacle of faith and society in order that they may feel the weight of their overconfident boasting. Surely this tone would have gripped their hearts with shame as this letter was read out in their midst. But Paul doesn't stop there. The sarcasm continues as he goes on to contrast the Corinthian puffed up vision of themselves with the real lives of the apostles. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. It's like Paul saying, hey, if you Corinthians have got it all sorted out, you should share it with us apostles because we're copping it left, right, and center. Maybe we could learn from you. See, the apostles were not under any illusion that their call was to be glamorous and lucrative. They were not going to be elevated before the world as admirable and victorious. They were going to be paraded before the world as captors. Look at verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And again from verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Because they had stayed bound to their master and proclaimed his message alone, they had been despised and hated just like their master. Where the Corinthians were building these unrealistic images of leadership in God's church, making it out to be the greatest blessing and the pinnacle of importance and power and prestige, Paul wanted them to know the truth. The call to lead in Christ's church means a call to follow in Christ's sufferings. One of the single greatest threats to the church in the Western world is that our tendency to view leadership through the lens of business, politics, and sport, where the CEO, the prime minister, or the captain are the most powerful, the most influential figures in their context, the most prestigious, the most sought after position. And so leadership is desirable. And just about everybody is chasing some promotion to the next level of upper management. And so when it comes to the church, we consider the pastor or the elder is the most powerful and therefore the most influential and important and prestigious person. And heaps of people desire to be in that role because they think it will give them power, because they think it will give them prestige. They think it is something worth chasing after. But Paul reminds us that whether we are in ancient Rome or modern Australia, to lead in Christ's church means to follow in Christ's sufferings. The words Paul uses in verse 13 are telling here. Scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Both words, scum and refuse, have their root in a term that was used generally to describe the leftovers that were cast away at the end of some process, like the gristle and bones thrown away at the end of a meal, or the stuff that gets chucked in the skip bin on a building site at the end of the build, or the dirt you scrape off your boots at the end of the day. But this term was also used specifically to refer to slaves or prisoners or poor people, particularly slaves, prisoners, or poor people who were at the mercy of the ruling people, who were actually thrown into the arena to be gladiators, sent to their death, or even sacrificed by being thrown into the sea to appease the gods so that they could rid the town of a pestilence or famine. They were thrown away like garbage in order to entertain or save the community. This would have slapped the Corinthians across the face, because while they were lauding their favorite apostle over one another and championing their superiority, the apostles were actually being cast out like rubbish for the sake of the church. While they were fighting over who amongst them would gain the privilege and prestige of leadership, their true leaders were being treated like scum. And here's the second quality of the true Christian leader. They acknowledge that they are first followers of Jesus. And so they willingly follow him into his sufferings, his scorn and shame for the sake of the church. This is how we need to teach people who are training to be pastors. This is what we need to share with our Bible college students and our interns, that what they are training for is not glamour, it's not prestige. If they want to lead in Christ's church, they will be caused to follow in Christ's suffering. In what seems like a moment, Paul's sarcastic tone gives way to a passionate plea. His flesh tearing was designed to injure the pride of the Corinthians, but not sending them spiraling down into a pit of shame, because Paul sees them as though he is their loving father in Christ. Look at verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Because it was Paul who came to them with the gospel first, because it was under his ministry that they received new birth in Christ, Paul feels the responsibility of a father for them. We saw this last week when he spoke about raising them on milk. But this week his fatherly love is expressed through two equal yet vastly different fatherly tasks. The first is the task of being their role model. One of the most basic definitions of father is the one in whose footsteps you follow. Fathers would expect their children would learn from them, embrace their passions, and continue their core business according to their wishes. It's for this reason that Paul says, "Be imitators of me." And it's for this reason he is sending Timothy to them, a kind of exemplary spiritual child, to give them a living, breathing reminder of his way of life. And like any good father, Paul does not expect this imitation simply to boost his own ego so that he can look at them and think, oh, they're all just like me. They all want to be like me. But because he desperately loves his children and does not want them to depart from the way of life. You know, so many times as a father or a mother for that matter, we save our children's lives. If you have parented a child, you've probably saved their life countless times because you said, hold my hand in the car park. Because you said, don't walk too close to the edge. Because you said, wear your helmet when you ride your bike. Because you said, this is how you light the barbecue safely. Because you said, you are not wearing that out of this house. None of these rules are given as a power trip, but as a loving protection. This is Paul's fatherly desire for people to follow in his footsteps. Not so that everyone will think that he's awesome, but so those who are following him will follow him where it matters. Follow him in the way of life, that they will be spared. The second fatherly role is the role of disciplinarian. In verses 18 to 21, Paul reveals that he knows that some of his children are behaving in an arrogant and disrespectful manner. They're talking up their own credentials and their own way of doing things, a way that is attractive to the other children of the church. But Paul wants everyone to know that he is prepared to come and make an example out of these arrogant ones in order to save both them and those they are influencing. Some have suggested arrogantly that Paul will never return. But Paul says that he will if he has to. Verse 19, "But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." In other words, he wants to reveal the real power behind their arrogant talk. He doesn't care so much about what they are saying, but what spirit they are saying it in. And the power behind their arrogant talk is their human pride and boasting, in contrast to the genuine spiritual power, love, and humility of the gospel. And so he leaves the ball in the Corinthian court to decide whether they continue to entertain the arrogant or return to the fatherly example of Paul. Verse 21, telling us that the former will result in him coming with a rod of discipline, and the latter will result in him coming in a spirit of gentleness. Like a good father, he is disciplining his children. He is calling out their arrogant and boastful behavior, and he puts the ball in their court. He challenges them to respond to his discipline, so that he doesn't have to come with a rod, so that he can come in a spirit of gentleness. Through both his tireless example and his willingness to discipline, Paul demonstrates his fatherly love for the people of Corinth. They are not just merely numbers on a membership roll that he uses to boost his own ego when speaking with the other apostles. Oh, well, I've got 75 believers in Corinth. They are children that he loves, who he is suffering for, and who he is prepared to discipline and instruct so that Christ is formed in them. And this is the third quality of the true Christian leader. They have a fatherly desire to impart Christ to their followers, and they will do whatever it takes to make it happen. They are prepared to be the unpopular father, the grumpy old dad. They are prepared to be viewed with scorn and disdain by the members of the church, so that some of them might walk in their ways, so that they would walk in the way of life and not fall into the ways of pride and destruction. And so we come back to our obsession with Christians winning, especially our Christian leaders being revered and honoured in society. Having heard Paul this morning, surely we have to rewire our thinking. Instead of flocking to the leaders who seem to be making waves in the world, the leaders who are resonating with the world, the leaders who are given the seats of influential power, we need to seek out leaders who are, well, who know that they're merely servants of Christ, message boys in his kingdom. We need to seek out leaders who have a fatherly affection for their people, even if it means bringing unpopular discipline. And we need to seek out leaders who follow Jesus in his sufferings. Recognize that being viewed as the scum of the earth is sometimes what needs to happen in order for Christ's image to be magnified. Think of that term that Paul uses, scum of the earth, and how it was applied to a slave who was cast into the sea in order to save the village from pestilence or famine. That is the image of the Christian leader, someone whose life is thrown under the bus for the sake of the Christians who follow them. The father who sacrifices his life and his comfort for the sake of his children. Why is this the image of the Christian leader? Because the Christ who is our master, the Christ whose message we proclaim, the Christ who in whose sufferings we follow, surely suffered for our sake. He was thrown out like rubbish so that we might be saved. And those who follow Christ into leadership in his church, must likewise consider themselves to be cast out so that others might be brought in. The leaders we need to look for, train up and release for service are not those who eagerly desire to win, but those who are prepared to lose so that Christ is proclaimed in the world and formed in the church. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We want to thank you that he was prepared to be cast out like a slave, like rubbish, like scum, so that we might be saved. And Lord, I pray that we would look for leaders who are like this, who are prepared to be treated like rubbish so that the church might see Christ, who are prepared to be thrown and cast aside by the world so that the world might encounter Christ. Lord, we pray that we would seek out leaders who will be like a father to us, who will sacrifice their own comfort for the sake of their children, who will set a godly example for us and will be prepared to be viewed as grumpy and nasty, mean, so that we might be disciplined to walk in the fullness of life as you have laid it out for us. Lord, we pray for our Bible colleges that represent our training institutions here in Brisbane. We pray that we capture this vision and hold it close to their hearts, that the men and women being trained up for mission and ministry would follow in Christ's sufferings and be prepared to do that for the sake of the church in southeast Queensland and to the ends of the earth. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to share the Lord's Supper together now. Ting's going to help me, but if I could grab a couple of others, maybe Josh and Mike, if you want to help me by distributing the elements, we'll share communion together.